This evening we're going to begin to look at Jesus' ministry to the Samaritans from John chapter 4. To give a little history of the Samaritans, you might like to remember that Assyria came in and conquered the northern kingdom, and they deported the people of the northern kingdom in 722-721 BC, and they resettled the place with foreigners. And these foreigners intermingled with the poor people of the land. And they retained some of the Hebrew religion, which you can read about sometime if you like in 2 Kings 17 and 18. Then the southern kingdom was carried off to Babylon later on, and they returned from their exile, and they viewed the Samaritans as being impure half-breeds. About 400 BC, the Samaritans erected a temple on Mount Gerizim, and that temple was destroyed by the Judean ruler John Hyrcanus toward the end of the 2nd century BC. So you can see there was not good feeling between these groups. The Samaritans accepted only the first five books of Moses, namely the Pentateuch, and they continued to focus on Mount Gerizim instead of Jerusalem. Now, sometimes commentaries claim that the Jews would take the long way around so that they wouldn't have to travel through Samaria. Now, that really isn't true, apparently, because according to Josephus, who recounted the animosities between the Samaritans and the Jews, he said that they went the ordinary short route. The animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans increased a great deal when the Samaritans, 20 years earlier than Jesus' encounter, scattered human bones in the temple courtyard during the Passover. So you can imagine the intensity of feelings they had toward each other. So when it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria, it was not out of necessity, but it was because of obedience to God's will. Now notice the contrast here between chapter 3 of John and chapter 4. Nicodemus was a theologically trained Jew. He was a respected leader, and he was powerful. And the Samaritan woman was a Samaritan. She was outcast. She was immoral. She was uneducated, and she was a woman. But both people needed Jesus. Nicodemus needed Jesus, and the Samaritan woman needed Jesus. So let's look at the setting in verses 4 through 6 of John 4. Jesus is speaking of him here. Jesus needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Notice he arrived at the town of Sychar, and he was weary from the journey, so he sat at Jacob's well. This reveals his humanity. Jesus, during his incarnation, got tired. It most likely was noon when it says that it was about the sixth hour. There's different ways of computing what hour it was, whether it was Hebrew method or Roman method, but noon seems the best answer. In fact, if it had been six in the morning or six in the evening, which would correspond possibly to Roman time, it would have made private conversation with the woman likely impossible. So anyway, Jesus encounters a woman of Samaria, which you see in verse 7 and following. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Now, as we look at this encounter of Jesus with the Samaritan woman, we see that Jesus repeatedly surprised this woman by the stuff he said. She is astounded that Jesus would request a drink. First of all, he's a Jew, and she is a Samaritan. Now, remember, Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They don't like the Samaritans, and the Samaritans don't like them. And she is a woman besides. You see, it would be possible that the woman would be unclean ceremonially, and then if Jesus took a drink from her hand, he would become ceremonially unclean without knowing it. See, she doesn't realize that Jesus is not defiled by what is ceremonially unclean, but rather he actually sanctifies it. Now, that's a contrast to ordinary humanity. In the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, it talks about how if something unholy touches something that's holy, it makes the sanctified thing unclean. That's the ordinary way of doing things. But when Jesus touches something that is unclean, his touch cleanses it. So she was astounded. She was surprised that Jesus asked her for a drink. But that isn't the only thing. Notice verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So now she's surprised again that he's claiming that because of who he was, she should ask him for a drink. If you knew the gift of God, if you knew who we're asking, you would have asked him for water instead, and he would have given you living water. Now, the obvious background to this terminology would be Jeremiah 2, verse 13. Remember, in there the prophet says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed for themselves cisterns that can hold no water." Jesus is offering living water. You see, Jesus is continually lifting her thoughts higher. And so he's actually answering her first question. How can you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? He's asking her because he wants to reveal to her who he is. So verses 11 and 12, he surprised her again. She is surprised that he is actually offering her water. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" I mean, how could Jesus give her water? He had no bucket. The well was deep. In fact, at this time, it was still probably more than 100 feet deep. This was a deep well. How could he get this living water? "Well, surely you're no greater than our ancestor Jacob. I mean, what did he do? He dug this well, and he drank from it, and he provided for his sons and livestock." In other words, this well is about 100 feet deep, 1 yard in diameter, and is cut through solid limestone. Jacob did quite a task when he got that done. And so this was really a wonderful well. So with nothing to dig with, nothing to draw with, Jesus must either be a fake or else he was greater than Jacob. And the way she worded it implies that her answer that she expected was no. Now the irony, of course, is that Jesus was much greater, offering much better water. Well, Jesus surprised her again. Verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." I mean, this is not like ordinary water. You see, Jesus is again lifting her thoughts higher. She'll never be thirsty again. The one who drinks of the water that I give will never thirst. And so, thus, the thirst he's talking about is not for natural water, but thirst for God. It's the inner fountain springing up to eternal life. And this need will be filled by the outpouring of the Spirit. Of course, this was anticipated by the Old Testament. People would draw water from the wells of salvation, Isaiah 12:3, and God's Spirit would be poured out like water on thirsty land, Isaiah 44, verse 3. So, in light of that, sure, I'd like to have this water. Please give me this water. Verse 15. She thought it would make her life easier. She said, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." See, she is thinking only on the physical level. But by her very request, she is admitting that Jesus is actually greater than Jacob. She needed her thoughts lifted higher, like us. She has to be shown the nature of this water. And now Jesus moves to shift the conversation. He is going to shift the conversation to explicit spiritual matters in order to fulfill this request. Specifically, he has to reveal to her her real need and her real thirst. Her real need is not for physical water. She had no idea what she really needed. This happens to humanity. Adam didn't even know he needed a wife. He was happy in the garden. He was created and he had perfect fellowship with God. You know what God did to make him realize he needed a wife? He gave him an animal naming assignment. And as those animals walked by, what do you think Adam saw? Male and female, male and female, male and female. Oh, well, isn't there a companion for me? You notice he didn't say, that chimpanzee looks pretty good. He was a lot smarter than that, by the way. And you say, God educated Adam to realize his need. The rich young ruler didn't realize his need was related to his money. And often the Lord will take us through something difficult to show us our deep needs. So in answer to her request, Jesus reveals more about himself. In order to reveal more about himself, he needs to reveal something about her, similar to what he did with Nathanael. Remember, he said to Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." And then Nathanael wonders, "How do you know me?" And then he says, "I saw you under the fig tree." So you see, he's revealing things about Nathanael, but in the process, he's revealing things about himself. And so, as is common for Jesus in the Gospels, he hones right in on her greatest need, her deepest sin. And that's one of the patterns we see of Jesus. When he confronts somebody, he doesn't do friendship evangelism for 5 years. He comes right into their biggest need and addresses that. And so then he gives enlightenment regarding spiritual water, verse 16 and following. And the way he does it, he gently confronts her sin. He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Jesus knew that that would bring right into focus her biggest problem. And so she said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." You see, he confirms her statement is true. She had 5, and now she's just living with another man. Well, then she sees this is not just an ordinary Jew sitting here. Verses 19 and 20. She says to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So she realizes he's a prophet, and then she raises a controversial topic. Our fathers worshipped here. In other words, we have the precedence and the authority of the people of the ancient days. That's what people like to do again and again. You know, I'm doing this because my ancestor did this, and they have been doing it all these years. Our fathers worshipped here. And you people claim that Jerusalem is the exclusive place for worship. Now, why did she say that? It may be she was trying to divert the conversation away from this sensitive topic about her husband. But it's also possible that she wanted to get an answer from a prophet and give him a challenge. And so look at Jesus' example, how he dealt with this. He turned the conversation away from a debate regarding the place of worship to a revelation regarding the nature of worship. And that shift is important for us to learn. So often we get dragged into a debate on something that doesn't really matter instead of using the question as an opportunity to focus the attention on what really does matter. We need to use debate traps as a launching pad for sharing God's higher thoughts instead of just hoping to win some debate. And in the process, Jesus clarifies what true worship is like. Verse 21 through 25. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Now, Jesus is telling something that's new and surprising again. The place of worship will be irrelevant. And he introduces this fact by, believe me. In other words, something is very important here. Neither in this place, this mountain, or in Jerusalem will you worship. And he uses the plural word for you worship. It's both the woman and fellow Samaritans. And so don't debate this question. It's irrelevant. Instead, correct worship is based on truth. Now that's a contrast between the worship of the Samaritans and the worship of the Jews. The Samaritans were very ignorant. Why? Because they only held as valuable the first five books, namely the five books of Moses, which are called the Pentateuch. And so they were missing the rich revelation that God had given in the rest of the Old Testament. Now, what this teaches us is a lesson that if you ignore some truth, you're going to go off on a spiritual tangent somewhere. A lot of people think, well, I don't like this truth over here, so I'm just going to ignore it. You are automatically setting yourself to go off on the tangent because God gives truth to help us understand the whole picture rightly. Now, it's ironic, of course, that the ignorant Samaritans readily accepted Jesus in contrast to the Jews who had the correct knowledge of worship but didn't want to receive him. But notice the knowledgeable worship by Jews was based on their connection with salvation. And the new time is now, verses 23 and 24. True worship. Notice that it was present in Jesus before the cross event. Because he is the true temple. Compare that with chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. He is the resurrection and life, chapter 11, verse 25. And the turning point of the cross only happens because of who Jesus is. You see, if somebody else had been doing that, it wouldn't have happened yet. But because Jesus is all of these things, all of this sufficiency, the hour has come and also is present. And he says then that worship must be in spirit and in truth. And so there are a couple of levels of meaning here. Human qualities, in spirit, not merely externally, but from the inner being. And in truth, no hypocrisy. But also there are divine qualities behind this. In spirit and in truth, worship as one spiritually alive, living in this gift of God reality offered by Jesus, the living water. And worship in spirit, connected with the fact that God is spirit. And worship in truth, connected with Jesus who is the truth. So when you worship in spirit and in truth, you are in union with the Father who is spirit and according to the revelation of the Son who is truth. And the Father seeks such to worship him. Now why does this have to happen like this? Verse 24. Because God is spirit. That's in contrast with flesh. And connection must be made in the spiritual realm. Therefore, spirit birth or being born from above is required. And this holiness cannot be approached apart from truth in all matters. You see, in particular, worship needs to be based on his revealed truth. And that's where many Samaritans went astray. That's where also many people today in churches go astray because they don't base their worship on revealed truth. They base it on their opinions or their traditions or what feels good or what they're comfortable with. What we have here is emphasis on the character of God. God is spirit, God is light, God is love, and there must be some correspondence between the worshiper and the one who is worshiped. So, verse 25, she recognizes the messianic character of what he is saying. When Christ comes, he'll tell us everything. I mean, this woman was interested in truth. You can see that by her convincing testimony, which she gave later to the others. She said, "He told me all that I did." Now the contrast is Nicodemus, who did not recognize the messianic character of Jesus' requirement of being born of water and spirit. And so Jesus explicitly tells her then that he is the Messiah there in verse 26. He says, "I who speak to you am he." Now notice the word Messiah was such a loaded term with the political and military overtones to the Jews that Jesus was cautious about saying that to the Jews, for example, chapter 6, verse 15 and 10, verse 24, but he was more open to Gentiles talking about this as you can see in, for example, Luke 8:26-39. Notice the progression in the woman's understanding. First of all, she noticed he was a Jew. Then she finally found out that he was greater than Jacob. Then she found out he was a prophet. Then she found out he was the Messiah. That's making progress. You know, if we are open to truth, we can truly make progress. Well, what about human responses? The disciples came back and they were amazed that Jesus was speaking with a woman, especially a Samaritan woman. But they had the good sense not to ask any questions. And the woman is like a brand new evangelist. She left her water pot. I mean, she had found the living water. And so she wasn't even thirsty for ordinary water. She forgot all about it. It was so wonderful and so valuable that she hurried back to the town. And you know, her reaction is very similar to the character of Jesus. Jesus wasn't concerned about food when he was dealing with a spiritually needy person. His disciples came back with food and he said, I have meat that you don't know about. I have food that you don't know about. Anyway, this woman went back to the town and spoke to the men and said, come see a man that told me everything I ever did. Well, would you like to go see a man that can do that? Again, that shows some openness on the part of the people. There would be plenty of people that hear about that kind of man. They wouldn't want to go too close. He couldn't be the Messiah, could he? You see, here's this woman who had encountered the Messiah and it tasted the living water. And now she goes tell some other people. And in essence, is inviting them to go meet him. It's not that she's inviting them to come to her house so that she can educate them on something. Don't just rely on my testimony. Come find out for yourself. And so the people left town and began coming to him. You can see that in verse 30. Well, the disciples urged Jesus to eat. I mean, that would be a natural response. He was so tired, he didn't go with him into the town to get food. And so they brought the food. So eat. And Jesus said, I have food that you don't know about. Now, sometimes mothers feel almost guilty when they send their child to do work while mother rests. Does this give you a clue that sometimes that is necessary and good? Jesus sat by the well and rested while his disciples went to get food. Anyway, these disciples couldn't make sense of Jesus' comment about having food they didn't know about. Well, certainly nobody brought him food to eat. You know what Jesus is doing? Jesus is raising his disciples' thoughts higher again. There's a food that is of a kind that's higher than physical. In other words, Jesus can define what times we need to pause in spiritual work in order to physically eat. For example, Mark 6:31. And then we have insight regarding truly spiritual work. It's not burnout or exhaustion, but invigorating. Jesus was weary and hungry and didn't go to town with the disciples to get food, but fulfilling God's will gave him fullness. You know, Christ as bread satisfies us as we labor for him. He strengthens us as we serve other people. He strengthens us in order that we might strengthen the others that we serve. And labors outside of God's will cause us to be even more hungry. The real issue is touching Christ in ministry versus laboring in our own strength. You know, in these trips that we take, where we're gone for months at a time, preaching sometimes an average of once a day or more, many, many times when evening comes and it's time to preach, I am tired. And sometimes I've been so tired that I would actually fall asleep in the service before my turn started, and my wife would wake me up on the last verse of the song. Then I would begin preaching. And as I preached, the Lord would give me strength. And by the time I got done preaching, I felt better than I did at the beginning of the service. You know, I think that's an example of this strengthening that God gives when we're doing his work. And so Jesus explains spiritual labor, verses 34 to 38. He said, his food is to do the will of the one who has sent him and to accomplish his work. Notice that Jesus is truly not living by bread alone, but by the words proceeding from the mouth of God, like it describes in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And then he tells them how to evaluate some of these things. He says, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. In essence, he's saying, don't think that the harvest is future. You know, your inclination is to say, well, there's yet 4 months. Now, it's pretty obvious that he's not talking about physical harvest. That would be the kind of thing that they would be thinking about, physical harvest. He's talking about a spiritual harvest. You see, here again, he's lifting their thoughts higher, using the natural things of life to lift their thoughts higher. I think that's one of the things that I need to learn more and more about, how to take natural experiences and lift people's thoughts higher. And so he's saying, don't look out there and think, well, it's, you know, 4 months till harvest. Remember that right now the fields are white with harvest. Do you think the fields were actually physically white out there at that point? I doubt it, because then the disciples would have just thought, oh, yes, it's time to go out there and take a sickle and start reaping. The fields that were white with harvest is the Samaritans. And the Samaritans were coming. Look up and see these fields of harvest. Notice in verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, so you see, here come the Samaritans. If they just look up, they see the Samaritans coming. Look up and see these white fields. What are the rewards for harvesting? The reaper and the sower are rewarded. Verse 36. They will reap today, right there, with Jesus and the Samaritans, what another had sown, verse 37 and 38. They are reaping what the prophets and what John the Baptist had sown. And more particularly, they're reaping what the Samaritan woman had sown. In other words, the work of the disciples is an extension of Jesus' work. How did the Samaritan people respond to this? It says, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Notice their faith. Many believed merely by the woman's report, particularly about telling everything she did. Now, only those who are open to truth would want to go to a man like that. So you see, these people are coming to the light, even though they had lived bad lives. They had certainly been involved in wrong things, but they wanted to hear more from him. And so he stayed there 2 days, verse 40 and 43. And this point is emphasized by being repeated. His work there was accomplished in a short time. It was the power of the Spirit. And many more believed because of things he said. They had firsthand testimony. That's belief that's stronger than secondhand testimony. They believed because we ourselves have heard. We know that this one is truly the Savior of the world. Now notice the progression of understanding here. It's a Savior, but not just of one ethnic group. It includes the Jews that these Samaritans despised. And Jesus uses the testimony of the Samaritans to elevate the understanding of his own disciples. One of the themes in John is the universal provision of the Savior. You have in the beginning chapter, verses 1 to 18. You have it in John the Baptist's declaration, chapter 1, verse 29. You have it with the account with Nicodemus in chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And in chapter 6, where it talks about him being bread for everyone in verses 33 and 51. And then in chapter 12, he's lifted up to save all, verses 32 and 47. But this terminology that the Samaritans used, he indeed is the Savior of the world, had kingly overtones. The significance of this title is that this was terminology that the Roman emperors used to describe themselves. They described themselves as Savior of the world. And so the Samaritans were thus welcoming Jesus as a visiting ruler. Just like in the Roman system, people would go out of the city to meet the ruler, and they would invite him into their town, and they called him Savior. And so when the Samaritans did this, it had kingly overtones. And so the Samaritans actually included and surpassed the earlier expressions of Jesus' identity. He is Savior. They recognized that salvation was from the Jews, verse 22 of this chapter, and is for all people, verse 42, he's Savior of the world. Previously, they worshipped what they did not know, chapter 4, verse 22, but finally they knew that Jesus was the Messiah, and he is the Savior of the world. He is more than a Jewish or Samaritan messianic figure, but it's a title of worldwide dominion. And so this is a climax to the progression regarding Jesus' identity in John chapter 4. It's very possible that Philip's ministry in Acts 8, 4-8, was a further reaping of the present sowing. Now, in a literary standpoint, this story of the Samaritan woman is a foil. Let me explain what a foil is. A foil is when you have a contrast in the story to highlight a point. Just like in the Old Testament, Lot is a foil to Abraham. Abraham's faithfulness and growth in the Lord is a contrast to what is happening to Lot. And so the woman of Samaria, she is a foil in this story, and her receptivity is a foil to how the Jews did not receive Jesus well. There are questions that are similar. Nathanael raised the question of Jesus' origin. He was one of the Jews and a very good man. And he's saying, can any good come out of Nazareth? And that's a question similar to what Jesus' opponents raised. And the woman raised a question regarding Jacob. Are you greater than Jacob? And that was similar to what the opponents of Jesus said about comparing to Abraham. But the woman, in some ways farther from God than the Jews, is ready to forsake her past and embrace Jesus. And the Jews hold on to their law, but then refuse the teaching of Christ. Also, the woman's diligence in evangelism is a foil to the disciples. They had gone to the same town, but only to buy bread. That's what they went for. She went back to the town and was an evangelist. And Jesus didn't care for what they brought back, but Jesus cared a lot for what the woman brought back. And so she went and brought to Jesus a whole host of hungry souls, and Jesus modified his travel plans because of what she brought. She was so excited about what she had found that she went without being sent. Now, her testimony would have been disruptive to her own future, and her obvious transformation made others want to meet Jesus. I think we need to learn something about Jesus' example in ministry. His ministry was precipitated by his refusal to accept the prejudice of his day. Just think, what would other Jews have thought of Jesus sitting there asking this woman for a drink and talking to her all that time? He spoke to a woman, even a Samaritan, and asked her for a drink. And that was really not the thing to do. But because Jesus was willing to do what other people would have regarded as not being very good, he was willing to do that when it was right, it opened up the opportunity for evangelism. And also, he carefully steers the conversation to what is most important. He began at a point of interest for the woman, water. And then he brings into the conversation repeated elements of surprise to increase her interest. And then he moves the conversation into spiritual matters, and he refuses to get sidetracked by a divertive tactic. He answers her difficult religious question really briefly, and then steers the conversation right back to the spiritual issue. He continually raises her thoughts higher. Notice, he refuses to bypass a difficult issue. Sometimes people say, well, you need to focus on saving souls. You can't be dealing with ethical questions. You know that? flatly contradicts the example and teaching of Christ. Because Jesus did not do this. In the Sermon on the Mount, he confronted ethical questions. And here with the Samaritan woman, at this very short conversation, he confronted her big ethical question. This confrontation is actually a channel for evangelism, not a hindrance for evangelism. Because repentance prepares the way for the Messiah. Remember, John the Baptist came and cleared out the highway so that the Messiah could be received. There are many times people that you might hear them pray in church, "Oh God, come down, have mercy, anoint this service, bless it." And at the same time, there's things going on in the fellowship that are in violation of God's will. You know, without repentance, there is not going to be the outpouring of God's grace and glory. And so, any claim that we should stick to evangelism and avoid ethical issues should be rejected, because Jesus certainly did not do so. In order for it to be possible for her to receive living water, she had to face her sinful life. And the ethical confrontation is the channel, not the hindrance. And then Jesus also uses unusual aspects that occur in these situations to teach his disciples about reality and help them learn to aggressively look up and see this white field that is ready to harvest. So that takes us through chapter 4 in the episode regarding the Samaritans. And the last part of chapter 4 is a new part which we will start dealing with tomorrow. So study the rest of chapter 4 and on into chapter 5 for tomorrow. May the Lord bless you.